Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Lift up your hearts. Father and God, our Heavenly Father, we approach your throne now in the knowledge that you have summoned us and given us in Jesus the means of worshiping you acceptably. As we come in the authority of the Holy Spirit, we beseech you to receive us with kindness and use this service of worship to accomplish your wise purposes for our community. Father, it is your purpose to use the frail church on earth as your means of refuting the principalities and powers. Do this now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
As we consider the meaning of the death of Jesus, intended by God as the death of all envy, and the power of his resurrection, intended as the basis for the proclamation of the gospel of life, what should we do? In the light of this, how should we live in community with one another? Here's a fundamental rule of thumb to test whether you are living in accordance with gospel logic. What is your attitude toward people who excel you in anything? It might be the creation of wealth, it might be artistic giftedness, or it might be their ability to live comfortably with others. Could be anything. What is your attitude toward that? Does that kind of thing cause you to spur yourself on in glad imitation? Do you rejoice in what God has given to others? Do you want to grow to be more like that, joining them in the pursuit of God-honoring excellence? Or do you carp and criticize? Do you accuse them of cheating somehow? Do you search out those who have conspired to make you always come in third? Do you goad yourself with an envy prod to help you try to catch up with them? And if that is not possible, do you try to drag them down to your level, if only in your heart? It is this attitude, this envious attitude, that the cross of Jesus Christ puts to death. And when it is put to death, a great deal of trouble in the world is put to death along with it. Christians who understand gospel logic should be taking one thing with another, the most accomplished and the least envious people in the world. Most accomplished, least envious. This is what the cross represents and means. This is what the cross has accomplished. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Father God, we acknowledge our sins to you now. Apart from your grace, we know that we are in bondage in one of two ways. Either we are envying others, or we are wanting to be envied by them. We acknowledge that this sin has us in its grip, whether by the right hand or the left. Turn us back to you, Father. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, God and Father, we confess that we've been lax in our efforts to mortify this particular sin in our midst. Help us to be most aware of it and eager to confess it to you when we see it. Please forgive us for this fault. We confess our own private sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. In the gospel, we are offered quietness and assurance, and because of that offer, I now declare it to you. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, and on that basis alone, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. It is also our custom, sometime around the end of the year or the first of the year, for me to preach a state of the church message. Sometimes it addresses the church at large. Sometimes it addresses this particular congregation. This year it's going to be a little different. It's going to be addressing both, and it's going to be a series of state of the church messages, not just one. This message is an introduction to everything else that will follow. So instead of a standalone state of the church message, I want to spend a number of weeks on the topic. Lord willing, I want to drill down into this subject, and I trust that the reasons for doing this will become increasingly apparent as we work through the series. The point of these messages will be to help you better understand the crisis of our times, along with the demeanor that we as Christians are called to cultivate in the course of such a crisis. And it is a crisis. It's a monumental crisis. This will have particular application to you all as members of Christ Church. In other words, it's not about the church in North America only. It's not about our local congregation only. It is about the crisis of our times, understanding the crisis of our times in the light of the Word of God, and understanding what we as individual Christians, what we as members of Christ Church should be doing. It's also going to include an explication of the basic strategy that we have been pursuing here in our community for a number of decades now. We've been doing a number of things for decades over the long haul, and we are starting to see some of it come to fruition, and we're starting to see some questions arise about what we're doing. The reason for going into this is because we have been greatly blessed in our community. We've been greatly blessed, and so it is absolutely necessary for us to equip ourselves in two areas. And we see in the scripture, when blessings like this come, it is always easy, it is perilously easy to forget the nature of the blessing and to start taking it for granted. So we have to do two things. We have to educate our immigrants, right, people who moved to Moscow because they're going to put their kids in Logos, or they sent their kid to New St. Andrews, and then they sent the second kid, and then the third kid, and then one, two, and three married somebody here, and then the parents move here, that sort of thing. All right, so we have immigrants coming into our community. And if we were to take a poll, I think a significant percentage of you are such immigrants. You may have been here only a year, you may have been here 10 or 15 years, but you came because you believed that there was something that God was doing in this community that you were attracted to, and having come, you need to understand what was it that drew you here. We have to educate our immigrants on the one hand, and secondly, we have to educate the next generation. We have to educate the people who are born and bred in this, and we have to educate the people who are coming. And then if there's anybody left over, we have to educate them too. So if we don't do this, we're going to be faced with two disasters that will undermine this blessing. The first is what might be called, quote, Californians moving to Texas but continuing to vote like Californians. All right, that's the problem. California gets to be too much. The taxes are crazy, the absurdities in the public schools, everything about it's crazy. And so I've had it. They haven't lost their common sense in Texas, so you pull up everything and you move to Texas. And that is actually a thing. So if you compare U-Haul prices in California to U-Haul prices in Texas, there's a radical disparity because people are going one way and not the other way. So people are fleeing the end result of folly, and then they don't know how much folly they track in with them wherever they go. Right? So they have enough of an awareness to know that this is crazy nuts, and so we're getting out of here, but they've bought into some of the assumptions and they take it with them wherever they go. The second is the son of a billionaire growing up without ever breaking a sweat or knowing what calluses might be like. All right, so you have someone who grows up in a condition of privilege, and he thinks that this is just the way it is. So blessings are taken for granted. Experiencing blessings without understanding the foundation of those blessings is to dance blindfold along the edge of a precipice. As Cotton Mather put it, faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Faithfulness brought blessings, and blessings were taken for granted. Blessings were taken as some sort of birthright. Oh, I'm owed this somehow. And that sense of entitlement devoured the faithfulness that produced the prosperity in the first place. That's what Cotton Mather said, or as Moses put it in Deuteronomy 32:15, Jeshuan waxed fat and kicked. Waxed fat and kicked. Moses knew that once you were well into a blessing, once you were far enough into the blessing that if you turned around, all you see behind you are previous blessings. It is perilously easy to take it all for granted and simply to assume that the continuation of that blessing is your irrevocable birthright. Read through Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8 describes this. The people of Israel come into the land, and they come into these houses they didn't build, and wells they didn't dig, and vineyards they didn't plant, and they come into all this wealth, and then at the end they say, my hand, my wisdom has gotten me this wealth. That is taking it for granted. The Apostle Paul saw what had happened to the Jews, and he warned the Gentile Christians in Rome about committing the very same sin. Romans 11, 19 through 21. They were cut off because of unbelief, and you only stand by faith. Don't start putting on airs. And he issued the same stern warning to the Gentile Christians at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. Whenever God gives you good stuff, you think it doesn't take 15 minutes before you think, this is mine by right. Of course I should continue to have this. What is my claim on continuing to have this? Well, I had it for the last 5 minutes. I had it for the last 15 minutes. Of course I should. Of course I'm entitled to my salary. Of course I'm entitled to my position. Of course I'm entitled to my family. Of course I'm entitled to all this. Why? Because God gave it to me previously, and I didn't deserve a bit of it then. I don't deserve any of the blessings that I have. Blessings are not your paycheck. Blessings are not your paycheck. Blessings come from the grace of God. And as soon as you start thinking that blessings are your paycheck, you are in the process of forfeiting your blessings. You're in the process of throwing them overboard. Proverbs 30, 21 through 23 in the ESV says this: under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes a king. A fool when he's filled with food. An unloved woman when she gets a husband. And a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. All of these have to do with some form of misunderstood promotion. Somebody's promoted and they don't get why. They don't get how. All they, you know, they're just, well, yay, right? I've got this now and I must have a right to it. There is a pressing temptation whenever someone comes unexpectedly into a great blessing to react thoughtlessly and glibly, like some cracker redneck who won big at Powerball. And who's going to, having won big at Powerball, he's going to be in possession of millions for at least 3.5 months. We handle it the way a 2-year-old would handle a glass of whiskey. Whatever you do, whatever you say, however you think, don't be that guy. All right, what we have here is precious, it's delightful, it's wonderful, and we've all gotten used to it. All right, we think this is normal. And if you spend any time in other communities that are struggling along, and I'm not saying this in order to boast or brag, this is all the sheer blessing and grace of God. That's what it is. And as soon as we start thinking that this is somehow due to our superiority, then we're engaged in throwing it away. We're throwing away the blessing as soon as we think that the blessing is God looked down in Moscow, Idaho, and he said, you know, look at those fine-looking people. They all have such nice smiles. They all clean up real nice. I'm going to give them blessing upon blessing upon blessing because they've got their act together. No. No. As soon as you start thinking that way, as soon as you've come into it, you've come into the inheritance, you've come into the blessing, you start thinking about your inheritance the way the prodigal son thought about his. Oh, look at all this. I could throw this away for a long time. I could throw this away for a long time. And as soon as you're thinking that way, that's precisely what you're doing. So, as though there were no text, as you know, at this place on the outline, it's our practice to quote the text with the message that is designed to unfold or unpack and then apply. So we have a text, I read the text, I repeat what's in the text, and then we apply what's in the text. There's no text in that position on the outline today, not because we're not going to be bringing Scripture to bear on our problem shortly, but rather to illustrate the fundamental disease of our time. This is the fundamental disease of our time. As a people, as a nation, as a generation, we have wanted to pretend to ourselves that a secular order is even possible. A secular order is an order into which God has not spoken. There is no God who speaks into this to tell us how to govern our affairs. We have pretended that a people can exist without a transcendent word. Now, their peoples can exist without a real transcendent word, like Islamic communities exist and they're bound together by the Quran, but they believe that there is a transcendent, they believe falsely that this is a word from the transcendent God, but they need to have that anchor point. If without that anchor point, it's all going to come apart in your hands. The deeper we descend into our folly, thinking that secularism is a possibility, the higher our impudence grows. To be without God is to be without hope in the world, Ephesians 2:12. If you look at our legal decisions, if you look at the way we govern ourselves, if you look at the laws we pass, if you look at the court decisions that are handed down, one after another, you would say godless, 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 and godless. And that means if you think Christianly, if you think biblically, you have to follow it up with without hope, without hope, without hope, and without hope. Blind, deaf, and dumb. In the spirit of having no text, here is a text. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." People who are without God, without hope in the world, are lost children, a lost generation. They don't know where they're going. They don't know how fast we're going. They don't know anything about it, except that we're making good time. That's why they call themselves progressives. We don't know where we're going, but we're clipping along at a very fast rate. As John Calvin put it to the King of France in his introduction to the Institutes, the characteristic of a true sovereign is to acknowledge that in the administration of his kingdom, he is a minister of God. He who does not make his reign subservient to the divine glory, he who does not make his reign subservient to the divine glory acts the part not of a king, but a robber. If you don't acknowledge a king who doesn't acknowledge a God above him is claiming to be God, right? If there is no God above the state is God. If there is no God above the king is God. If there is no God above the Supreme Court is the supreme being. But we are Christians and we believe not only that God is there above the Supreme Court and there above Congress and there above the president and all our assembled leaders and all the governors, all the leaders of a country, not only is he there beyond them, but he is not silent. He is not a God who does not speak. So the person who the ruler who does not make his reign subservient to the divine glory acts the part not of a king, but a robber. Calvin continues, "He, moreover, deceives himself who anticipates long prosperity to any kingdom which is not ruled by the scepter of God, that is, by his divine word. If we don't anchor our position, our plans, our purposes, our laws in the revealed word of God, we are lost and hopeless. And by the end of the road, we're going to get to the point where we don't know the difference between a boy and a girl. Oh, look, we're there already. We're there now, right? We're there now. We have butchered 50 million children in the womb. We are so befuddled that we don't know the difference between male and female. We say, well, we can do these surgeries. We can do these transgender. I tell you what, Wazoo's got a great vet school. Why don't you practice first? Why don't you turn bulls into cows and then cows back into bulls? Why don't you do that for 50 years and show us how good you are at it? Well, because what we're doing is groping in the dark. What we're doing is just making things up as we go, groping our way in the darkness, and then if somebody says, that makes no sense, man, we wheel on them. We can't alter the truth, but we most certainly can club people for speaking the truth. We can do that. And so that's what we do. If someone says, I can't make a wedding cake for two dudes, because that's squaring the circle. I can't do that. We club. We can't fix the problem. We can't answer his objection, but we can club the baker. We can club the florist. We can club the photographer. We can deal with people, we think, for a time. So, what is a minister's task? What am I supposed to be doing when I'm up here preaching? The message a minister is appointed to proclaim is the basic gospel message. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, laid out in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. That basic gospel message, oriented as it necessarily must be to the rest of the whole counsel of God, which is referred to in Acts 20, verse 27. This is not a message torn out of the scriptures, but rather a message that is situated at the center of all the scriptures, and all the scriptures tie together into the gospel message. The gospel is what it's all about from Genesis all the way through the end of Revelation. So in Genesis 3:15, God promises the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that is our first promised deliverance. And then in the last book of the Bible, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Everything about gospel is the testimony of Jesus. The gospel rides through scripture, and all the rest of the scripture serves that gospel. And so a minister is supposed to preach that. A minister is supposed to declare that. But the wisdom of God is not placed in our trust so that we speak it into a void. We're not supposed to speak it into a void. The preacher is not supposed to learn what he's supposed to say the same way a parrot does or an answering machine does, and then say that regardless of the circumstances. No matter who calls, the answering machine says the same thing. Could be the president, could be a telemarketer, could be your next door neighbor. Anybody who calls and they get the answering machine, they get the same message. Too many Christians, too many evangelists, too many preachers of the word are like that. You just put the nickel in and here comes the gospel. Right? You put the nickel in and here Jesus was born of a virgin, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross. And actually, frankly, you're lucky if you get that. Right? Oftentimes you'll get garbled versions of that. But it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient to simply parrot out or just dump out the raw data. No, this is not the commission of a minister of the word. Preachers of the gospel must also be students of the culture that they are sent to. A minister must be a student of the word, but he must also be a student of men. A minister must be a student of the word, and he must be a student of men. He must study them, not just men generally, although he should do that. He should know what's constant in human nature. He should know what men were like 500 years ago and 1,000 years ago. He should know what history is like. He should know the course of the history of men. But he should know the particular men of his own era, the men to whom he is charged to bring the gospel. He has to understand them. What are their blind spots? What are their difficulties? When the Lord speaks to each of the seven angels of the seven churches in Asia, the message for each church is different. All right, God speaks the everlasting word to seven churches, and the message to each one is different. Same gospel, different sins, and therefore a different message applying that constant gospel. All right, so you've got the Orthodox uptight ones at Ephesus. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but they've fallen from their first love. And so the constant word of God comes to them, and it affects them differently than the church at Laodicea, which is lukewarm and just lackadaisical. The word of God comes to them differently. The word of God comes to Philadelphia differently than it comes to Thyatira, and so on. So different struggles, different situations, different circumstances means that the everlasting word applies, hooks on differently, comes and applies differently. Men are not to be studied so that the minister might best know how to flatter them. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:5, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Paul takes an oath. "As God is my witness, I did not come to flatter you. I did not come to tell you what a fine Christian you would make if only you would believe in Jesus. How much we need you and your abilities. There is no flattery. We are bankrupt rebels. And the message of the gospel comes to us and tells us we must lay down our arms. We must surrender. We must give it up, and we must be taken away to be executed. And this is the glory of the gospel. If we surrender as the Holy Spirit moves us to surrender, we are taken away and executed in Jesus Christ, which makes what possible? It makes resurrection possible. If we die with Christ, we are also raised with Christ. Where are you executed? Well, that's why you're led off to your baptism. You're led off to your baptism so that you might there die and you might come back a new man, a new woman. So, different groups of different generations, different nations, different peoples must be studied because their sins are all different. Their blind spots vary. And this is why their fortifications against the Spirit of God must be attacked differently. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, he says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." What did Paul consider his charge to be? What was his task as a preacher? His task as a preacher was not to get the message down and then go from place to place just reciting it by rote. His task was to cast down imaginations, to topple towers. Paul said that his charge, his mission, was to preach the gospel in such a way that all the citadels of unbelief come tumbling down. That's what the task was. "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." A minister should be a man of war. The evangelism of a local church should be an enterprise of war. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The whole point is to pull down strongholds. And do we have those? Do we have strongholds? Well, then we have a job to do. If we are servants of Christ and we are in this world and there are strongholds of unbelief, citadels of unbelief, then we have a task. We have an assigned mission. We have to pull down strongholds. We have to overthrow imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Unbelieving man, unbelieving mankind, all their philosophy, all their machinations, all their technology, all their enterprises, all their moral crusades are calculated to accomplish this one thing, to hold the knowledge of God at arm's length, to suppress it, to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as Romans 1 says. So, a man who is charged with pulling down strongholds must be a student, therefore, of two things. A man who is charged with pulling down strongholds must be a student of two things. He must be a student of the gear he is using, and he must be a student of the tower he is charged with toppling. He must be a student of the gear assigned to him, and he must be a student of the tower that he's charged with toppling. He must know the gospel and the scripture that houses the gospel, and he must also know the state of the current imaginations, whether those imaginations are healthy or diseased. He needs to know where to attach the ropes. He needs to know where to attach the ropes, because it is not the case that the ropes attach the same way in every culture and every time. If we were preaching a message like this in Victorian England, the ropes would have to go in a different place. If you're preaching this message to the pagan Greco-Roman Empire in the first century AD, the ropes would go into a different, would attach differently. We are living in a post-Christian America. We are living in a post-Christian America, at least with regard to our the establishment, at least with regard to our ruling elites. And that means we have to study that and understand what's going on, what lies are they telling us, so that we know how to take this gospel and attach it to that problem, to attach it to those imaginations. So, let's consider our culture, what remains of it. We are right in the middle of a massive religious, political, and cultural transformation. We cannot assume that all of this is a downside. You know, God shakes what can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So there, when God shakes things up, oftentimes things that it's not just the pleasant old things that sometimes go down in the wave of revolutionary unbelief. Sometimes revolutionary unbelief takes out things that need to be taken out. But this turmoil is rattling things that need to be rattled, and also rattling things that need to be understood so that they might be defended in wisdom and not maintained or defended on cruise control. In the meantime, speaking of traditions, there are no pacifist traditions left. All worthy traditions must be militant in order to be able to survive this time of upheaval. You cannot assume that anything is going to be left alone. You cannot assume that anything will be left alone. None of it will be left alone. So it's either going to go down, or it's going to be understood by its defenders and defended intelligently. In such a time, Christians are called to be conservative when it comes to everything that the Spirit has accomplished in the history of our civilization, and we must be progressive with regard to all the things that He has yet to do. The Spirit has done a certain amount. And we want to live up to what we've already attained. We don't want to throw away things that have been gained over time, over the course of centuries. It took centuries to get rid of polygamy. It took centuries to get rid of polygamy. But we did it. The Spirit of God, working through His people, did it. And now, somebody's left the gates unguarded, and it's all going to come rushing back. And it's going to come rushing back in the space of a few decades, because Christians were asleep at the switch. And it's because we say, oh, what does it matter? And people, secularism, and everybody's got their own views and so on. We have not been thinking carefully about what we need to conserve, what we need to defend. Christians must be conservatives, but they have to understand what the Holy Spirit has accomplished, and that's what we're to conserve. We don't conserve things simply because they've been around for a long time. All right, you don't conserve things just because they're ancient. You conserve things if the Holy Spirit did them and they've been around a long time. You want to preserve those. And if there's anything that we've inherited that's sinful, we want to be progressive. We want to progress on to what the Holy Spirit is going to be doing in human history in the future. So we're conservative in one sense and progressive in another sense. And the thing that unites them is that we have a standard. We have a way of evaluating those things we've inherited, and we've got a way of evaluating our goals. All right, so the future goals, the things that we're striving for, someone can say, wait, is that biblical? What you want to do, is that biblical? We can go to the Scriptures and find out. This thing you want to protect and preserve, is that biblical? So we can go to the Scriptures and find out. Let's have a Bible study. So it's difficult to make it through the evening news, even for one episode, without encountering multiple examples of our contemporary follies. The blood guilt of abortion on demand, the insanity of transgenderism, the idea that more government, more money for the government, can save us from the weather, an acceptance of socialist collectivism, the indulgence of snowflakes. The issue is not whether, you know, how can these people be such snowflakes on college campuses? The issue is, why are we letting that happen? All right, the whole culture is a snowflake culture, that we're coddling snowflakes, the incompetence of modern education, the epidemic of food guilt, the pandemic of father hunger, and more. The disease lies within, but these splotches on the skin are pretty ugly. All right, it's pretty bad, but that's not the heart of the issue. That's not the root of the issue. I want to talk about what these, what some of the basic idols are, and these are things in this series we're going to return and focus on some of them. But I want us to understand that the root of every rebellion in every culture in all times must always be identified as pride and the lust for autonomy, which is another way of saying the same thing. The lust for autonomy, pride, that's what afflicted Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what afflicted the Assyrian Empire. That's what afflicted the Babylonians. That's what afflicted the Greeks and the Romans. That's what afflicted the British and the British Empire. That's what afflicts us today. Some form of pride, some kind of lust for autonomy. But this central sin, pride, lust for autonomy, manifests itself in different ways in different times, using different methods, using different concepts, using different techniques. Now, I want to run through the tools, the lies, the particular lies that are being used on us today and that explain how we got into the mess we're in. And I hope you understand that many of these things, many Christians have been compromised by. Many Christians have said, well, that's not entirely wrong, or it's okay, this is, no. So, and also, as I work through these, be aware that there are areas of overlap between these. Also, I broke one of them, after your outline was done, I broke one of them out into two. So there are six things that I want to walk through. I expanded the value fact distinction into two, and that'll become obvious when we get there. Number one, secularism, the idea that a culture can be religiously neutral. The idea that a culture can be religiously neutral. There is always a God of the system, and Christians must object if that God of the system is not the true and living God. To acquiesce in any state of affairs where the God of the system is an idol is to be compromised with idolatry. That doesn't mean, for example, when Paul went to Athens and he walked through the city and he saw all the idols, and he was greatly grieved in his spirit because of all the idols, that doesn't mean that Paul was in sin because of all the idols. But Paul would have been in sin if he accommodated himself to any of those idols and said, it's all right for that idol to stay. The issue is not the presence of idols. We might not have enough resources. We might not have enough to get the idols toppled in the first year, the first 10 years, the first century. But in the early church, it took approximately three centuries before Constantine did the one of the most stupendous things in the history of the West, which was the cessation of the sacrifices. When sacrifices ceased being offered to the pagan gods, that was a glorious moment in human history. That was a glorious moment in human history, and it took three centuries. All right, so the Christians who were going to the lions in the run-up to that, the Christians who endured persecution, the Christians whose goods were confiscated, were not compromised because the idols continued to be worshipped. But if they had said, oh, no biggie, if they were willing to offer a pinch of incense themselves to one of those idols, that's where the compromise would be. So we must be opposed to secularism, root and branch. It is not possible for a culture to be religiously neutral. There is a God in the system somewhere, somehow. And in our system, because we're a democracy, which is rule of demos, demos is the Greek word for people, so the rule of the people, democracy, demos is that God. Demos is currently the God of the system. And we need to say, as I'm not fond of quoting Sherman generally, but he once said, vox populi, vox humbug. The voice of the people is not the vox Dei, not the voice of God, but vox populi, vox humbug. The voice of the people is the voice of humbug. We remember, there is no God, right? Walk through John Lennon's inane anthem. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us. Imagine all that. And then try to say, okay, There's no heaven, no hell below us, above us only sky. What is the difference then between a torture chamber and a wedding reception? You can't tell the difference. There is no difference. There is no voice from outside. You have no place to make any value judgment. So secularism has to be rejected. And for Christians, we have to say the only legitimate God in any era, any generation, any time, anywhere, is the true God. We cannot acquiesce in the worship, the authorized worship of any false idol. Number two, Darwinism. The idea that we somehow arrived here by ourselves and which makes secularism a scientifically respectable concept. Darwinism has to be opposed. Every time we see it, we should start throwing rocks and yelling. Right? Darwinism is not something we are to accommodate ourselves with at all. If Darwinism is the case, there is no God. You are just the end product of so much of time and chance acting on matter. If that's what you are, just meat, bones, protoplasm, mostly water. If that's what you are, then you do not bear the image of God. You are not endowed with your creator, by your creator, with certain inalienable rights. You are simply a certain set of complex chemical reactions. And there is nothing to prevent, there's nothing that will prevent a tyrant from taking you out if you become inconvenient or you get underfoot or get in the way. This ties in with something I'm going to get to in a minute. But secularism is out. Darwinism is out. Egalitarianism, the idea that blessings for others are tantamount to oppression for me. Blessings for others means I'm being oppressed. This is the idea that society is a zero-sum game, that the pie of blessings is a fixed pie, and if he gets a bigger piece, that must mean that I'm getting a smaller piece. And that makes him a thief. That means I can take things from him. I can tax him more heavily because, look, he got a bigger piece of pie. That means I'm being ripped off because realize that this goes back to the sense of entitlement I was talking about. If she's better looking than I am, then I'm somehow being wronged. But no, again, in a world of God's blessing, the size of the pie is not fixed. The size of the pie is not fixed. You can have one person blessed more than another person is blessed and have everybody be blessed. Suppose, I'm speaking here of economics and just make it simple. Suppose you had a button in front of you, and if you push that button, every poor person in North America would instantly, overnight, be two times better off than they are now in real terms, right? Living conditions, income, disposable income, quality of life. They're two times better off if you push that button. And you look at me squinty-eyed and say, what's the catch? And I say, well, the catch is every rich person is going to be 10 times better off. All right? Would you push the button if every poor person were twice as better off if the rich people got richer? What's happening to income disparity? Well, the income disparity is getting worse, right? Even though everyone is being blessed. Absolutely everyone is being blessed, 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 blessed. And the envious walk away as though they've got a grievance. Are you kidding me? What's speaking there is envy, which is the biblical name for egalitarianism. Egalitarianism says it's all got to be level. Everybody's got to have the same income. Everybody's got to have the same grades. Everybody's got to have the same outcomes. It's all got to be the same, because if there's any difference, then that might upset someone. There's the value fact distinction, the idea that reality is divisible. I'll give you one illustration, and we're going to, in the series, we're going to go in depth into these things. The value fact distinction. Pro-abortion advocates, pro-abortion ethicists, and we'll put ethicists in scare quotes there, pro-abortion ethicists will grant that from the moment of conception, we are talking about human life. From the moment of conception, it's biologically undeniable, it's scientifically undeniable, from the moment of conception on, we are talking about not only human life, but unique human life. But what they've done is they've retreated to a two-story thing, to use an illustration that Francis Schaeffer used to use, a two-story thing. There's the facts, the scientific facts down here, and then in the second story, there are values. So they will say, yes, that's biologically human, but is it a person? And who defines that? Well, currently the mother, right? Currently the mother and the doctor decide if it's a person worth protecting. But it's the voice of the people, remember? That's the God of the system. And the God of the system is wicked, changeable, and prone to error. So the God of the system might start saying things like, well, why don't we, if we allow abortion in utero for birth defects, why don't we wait until after the baby's born to make sure? And if there are any birth defects, we can just kill them. There are, quote-unquote, ethicists strongly urging that now. If personhood, if personhood is what makes someone worthy of defense, and the definition of personhood does not rest in the image of God found in Genesis, but rather rests in our trained scientists, ethicists, doctors, all of whom went to godless institutions, if it's up to them, they can keep changing it around. They can keep moving it around. And they can say, and furthermore, when you're 70 and you're taking up room in the rest home, we can declare you not a person, and we have the authority, remember, above us only sky, we can declare you not a person, and that second story is mutable. That second story is changeable. So the value-fact distinction, the idea that you can divide reality up that way. Fifth, relativism, subjectivism, and despotism of feelings. The idea that the world of facts is not the controlling reality. Reality, in other words, is optional. Reality is optional. Why did you leave that church? Well, I just wasn't feeling fed anymore. Well, that's not the question. Were you being fed? Maybe the preacher wasn't putting food on the table. That happens sometimes. Sometimes the restaurant has a lousy cook. But other times, people are on a hunger strike. And I'm feeling hungry is not the same thing as saying he's not serving food. That's not the same thing. My feelings are hurt. I want you to cater to my feelings. It doesn't matter if someone says, I want everyone to gather around me and treat me like a victim because I feel victimized. I feel victimized because my father did X, Y, and Z. He didn't give me enough attention. He was cold and aloof and distant. In fact, I feel like it was abusive. Now, there are abusive fathers, and abusive fathers ought to be dealt with according to biblical law. But if you've got a father who's not very talkative and he's kind of distant and he's not the best dad in the world, that's not the same thing as abusive, regardless of what you feel. Right? But we live in a time when feelings are the queen of the town. Feelings govern everything. And so I was in a counseling situation one time where another counselor was there and they were making a charge that this person had been abused when they were a child. And the other siblings in the family said, that's crazy. That's the craziest thing we've ever heard. Nothing like that happened. And I said this to the other counselor and said, the other siblings say there's nothing, this is not recognizable. And his response was to grant it and say, yes, that didn't happen, but this is true for her. Why is it true for her? Because of feelings, because of subjectivism, because of relativism, and that is a second story value that the person's putting on. Relativism, subjectivism. And then sixth, the admiration of the cool kids. The idea that what matters is copying a pose. What matters is looking like you are in the know, whether or not you are, looking like you're enlightened, whether or not you are, looking like you are artistically gifted. This goes back to Rousseau, Lord Byron, and the whole cool kid phenomenon has gone back some centuries, but we've got a bad case of it now, where art is what artists produce, not anything that's definable by any objective standard. And if you are admitted into the cool kid guild of the artist, then whatever you do is art. Secularism is an enemy. Darwinism is an enemy. Egalitarianism is an enemy. The value-fact distinction is an enemy. Relativism is an enemy. And admiration of the cool kids, who are some sort of priestly caste, is an enemy. Now, Last thing, some might worry that with all these things I'm laying out for you, that I'm adding intellectual requirements to the simple gospel of Christ. Don't worry at all. It's actually the reverse. You generally need, this is not universally the case, but you generally need a couple of years of grad school before you can really buy into any of these things, right? This is a learned behavior. People who are running on basic common sense, even if it's common grace common sense, even if you're dealing with unconverted people, oftentimes unconverted people who have not been trained by our ruling elites are generally operating the way unbelievers 300 years ago would operate. And you simply come to them with the gospel. But our cultural rulers, our cultural system is based on these lies. And Christians must react to them as though they are lies. So keep in mind that when we answer these challenges in the way that we must, in the name of Jesus Christ, when we answer all these challenges in the way that we must, in the name of Jesus Christ, we are not supplying Christ as the solution to the problems as posed by these idols. We are not offering Jesus as the answer to the question posed by any of these idols. He does not give us answers to their questions. He gives us his answers to his questions. He is the Lord. He tells us what questions to ask. He is the Lord. He tells us what the answers are. He is the Lord. He tells us who we are. He is the Lord. He made us, and not we ourselves. He is the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth. So he does not give us answers to their questions. He tells us what the questions ought to be, and he gives us his answers. Christ is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, perfect sinless life, crucified on the cross for our sins, buried in the ground. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead for our justification, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, sent the Holy Spirit, and from that place, he is governing all of human history. That is the one we serve. That is the only one we serve. Jesus is our only Lord. That is what Jesus has given us to live by. That's our pole star. That's our compass. That's what we are to guide our lives by. That's how we're to orient everything. Christ is the one who frees us from all of these idolatries by toppling all six of them, burning them at the Kidron Brook, crushing them to powder, and scattering the dust on the graves of the people, as we are told Josiah did in 2 Kings 23, 6 and 7. Christ is the one who topples the idols. He's the one who burns them. He's the one who crushes them to powder. And he does so by means of his word, and only his word. Our Father and our God, not only is our culture in great trouble, but also many of us here today are in the midst of our own great troubles. We acknowledge them all to be from your hand, but we also know that promise of deliverance from whatever trouble, macro or micro, are from your hand. And so, mighty Father, we receive both from you and plead the promises for deliverance. The psalmist praises God because God prepared a table for him in the presence of his enemies. Surely this would include the presence of the great enemy, death. Now, rightly understood, this table is the central example of that gracious provision. And rightly understood, this table is one of the great weapons in the arsenal of the kingdom of God. Our task in the modern world is to identify the idols that our modern culture has established and to make a point of worshiping Jesus at just that point. This table is one means of doing that. One danger of doing this is, of course, the danger of syncretism, mixing our worship of Jesus with the worship of idols. But it does no good to avoid the sin of syncretism by falling into the sin of dualism, thinking somehow that Jesus is the Lord of your private thought world only. No, we are partaking of a table at which we commune with and partake of the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, King of heaven and earth. So the great danger of doing this thing, this challenging of the idols, is that the idols might decide to fight back. Well, let there be no doubt, they will fight back. They are fighting back. And when we shrink from the consequences, this is usually the reason, although as Christians we cannot afford to say that it's the reason. In the words of institution, we are told that in partaking of this meal, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. This proclamation is triumphant. This proclamation is clear. We commemorate a death, certainly, but a death in the context of a resurrection. This resurrection means that this was not just any death, one death among countless billions. This death marked the death of death in the death of Jesus Christ. Death, the great enemy, death, the great devourer, is now devoured. Before the gospel, death devoured life unto death. Now, in the light of the gospel, life devours death unto life. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this table. We thank you for the opportunity of devouring death by your grace, such that life is extended to the world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The charge is this. Remember, however dark things are, however dark things seem to be, Jesus said to his people, you are the light of the world. What does darkness do? What does darkness, what does overwhelming darkness provide us with? A chance to have light make a difference. That's the opportunity. So we should look at the darkness of our generation and see nothing but opportunities. We have opportunities everywhere. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.